Now, thank you very much indeed for coming to the meeting tonight. We're certainly encouraged by the goodly number. Thank you for coming. These meetings are going by very quickly. We look forward to them, prayed for them, that we might have divine direction and help, especially as I have already indicated more than once in these meetings, this is a new approach for me on the tabernacle, a new way of trying to take it up, and I wanted to give simple, interesting ministry with practical application of the Word of God. Now, I want to read as a basis for my remarks tonight. Our subject, of course, is the omissions in the tabernacle and their significance, or the omissions of note in the tabernacle. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read verse 11. It's a very interesting verse. The first 18 verses of Hebrews 10 are what I might call tonight the writer's final fling against Judaism, its insufficiency, its weakness, its shortcomings, its limitations, its inferiority in the light of the supreme once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and the greatness of Christ, and the blessings he has brought in. Hebrews 10, verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins." If you look at the verse carefully, you will, I'm sure, readily discover that every word that the writer uses in the verse is very pregnant with meaning and sums up in quite a powerful way the insufficiency of the old economy and the system and ritual of Judaism. There are six things I want to point out. Six is the number of man, the number of weakness, and human failure. Notice he says, every priest. There were many priests in the old economy. But thank God, Hebrews teaches us there is one unique, singular priest, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the significance of the word every. And then we have the word standeth. Standeth. We're going to see tonight that the ministry of the priests in the tabernacle was a continual, ongoing, never-ceasing work. No seat was provided for the priests. It was oft-repeated, almost monotonous ministry. It went on for so long. Every priest standeth. And then notice, please, thirdly, daily ministering. It was a daily thing. It was a daily routine, a daily ritual. And then again, not only every priest standeth daily, but fourthly, offering oftentimes. So the work of the high priest was continual. It was offering repeated sacrifices. And then we notice too in the verse, the same sacrifices. The same sacrifices. That's why I said that there's almost in this word the idea of the monotony of the thing. Continual, almost wearisome, repetitive, not reaching an end, by no means perfect. And sixthly, the last and most fatal defect of all, the sacrifices of the old system, Judaism, says the writer, which can never take away sin. What a summing up of Leviticalism. And the ritual and the monotony of these repeated sacrifices in connection with Judaism. Concluding in his sixth statement, or the sixth significant description of the old economy, which can never take away sin. Now, we will refer to it again in a moment or two. Omissions of note in the tabernacle. You know, my friend, I want to say tonight, the omissions in the Bible are very significant. Just as significant as the additions found in the Bible, or the variations between passages and books in the Bible. Because the omissions, the additions, the variations in Scripture all underline for us the authenticity and the even verbal inspiration of the Bible. As far as omissions are concerned, it's an interesting study. The classical example that I would use tonight as we approach the subject of the omissions in the tabernacle would be, of course, Hebrews 7 and the writer's use of the incident of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, who appeared in a seasonable way, a timely way, to Abraham. He comes on the scene so suddenly, doesn't he? And just as suddenly he disappears. Says the writer, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Melchizedek was not the Son of God, but he was made like unto the Son of God. And I draw attention to that passage in Hebrews 7 to show how the writer there, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, fastens attention not so much to the statements and what is recorded of the incident and Melchizedek in particular in Genesis 14, but fastens attention, if you please, to the silence of Scripture, to what is not mentioned, and makes that significant in regard to the eternal character of the Son of God and his everlasting priesthood. So the writer in Hebrews 7 thinks there is significance in the silence and the omissions of Genesis 14. And of course there are other examples in our Bibles of omissions. You take the Gospel of John, for example. No incarnation in John's Gospel. No temptation in the wilderness. No transfiguration on the mount. No Gethsemane, and so we could go on. The omissions in the Gospel of John, in his record, are deeply significant and suggestive. You take again the future millennial temple. In Ezekiel 40 to 48, there is no king mentioned, no high priest mentioned, no ark mentioned, no day of atonement mentioned, and a host of other things. These omissions ought to cast the eye. And they have their significance, and they have their place. And so we could go on in references to the Bible to prove the helpfulness and the significance and even the message that we can get from omissions in the Bible. I have promised myself for some years, and never done it yet, to take a series of ministry meetings. I think it would be good on the omissions of the Bible. Omissions in the assembly. What's not in the assembly? Omissions even in the eternal state. Things that are not there. I tell you, I think it would be a profitable week looking at the omissions of Holy Scripture. But having said that, our task tonight is to take up the omissions of note and significance in the tabernacle in the wilderness. You may say, does this merit a separate night of ministry? Is it going to be worthwhile? I think it will. And I want to concentrate tonight, beloved. In particular, we might mention one or two more, but in particular, especially, I want to concentrate on seven omissions in the tabernacle in the wilderness. The first one, and the obvious one, and I alluded to it in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 11, is this. No seat was provided for the high priest or for the priests, the sons of Aaron, in the tabernacle. There was no seat in the holy place here. None. In the holy place, the first compartment of the tabernacle proper, they accomplished, says Hebrews 9 verse 6, the service of God. It was a continual activity. It was a continual daily routine. Serving God. The diary, as we will see tomorrow night, of the priest was very full every day. He had so many things to do. Wouldn't you thought that God would have provided a seat for him? Or any of the priests? Made things a little easier for them? Have their time of rest? No. No seated high priest or priest in the tabernacle. No seat was provided. What a contrast this is, beloved, and it's obvious in Hebrews, with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Having completed his work, his sacrifice at Calvary, his finished work, the antitype to the brazen altar in the court of the tabernacle, we read four times in the epistle to the Hebrews that our Lord Jesus Christ is sat down or set down at the right hand. Chapter 1, verse 3, it's in contrast not only to the prophets, but to the angels. To which of the angels saith he at any time, sit thou on my right hand, and I will make thine enemies thy footstool. We have the seated Christ in Hebrews 1, verse 3. It's the throne of his everlasting deity. Then chapter 8 verse 1, it's the throne of his everlasting priesthood. And we read there that the Lord Jesus is set down on the majesty of the right hand of God. And for a third time, in chapter 10 and in verse number 12, the Lord Jesus is seen as a man. True man sat down on the majesty on high. Chapter 12, verse 2, for the fourth time, the Lord Jesus and his enthronement is drawn attention to, his present exaltation to heaven, and there we see he is set down on the right hand of God. The enthronement of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God four times in Hebrews. In chapter 1, it's a contrast to angels. In chapter 8, it's a contrast to the priests of the old economy. Much of the priesthood is referred to in the previous chapter, chapter 7. In chapter 10, it's a contrast to the sacrificial system. In chapter 12, it's a contrast to faith's worthies of Hebrews chapter 11. I commend that study to you. It's well rewarded. Very Christ exalted. The enthronement of the Lord Jesus. He sat down. It's the great emphasis in the epistle to the Hebrews. A contrast Yes, a contrast indeed to the fact that no seat was provided for the priests. Let us thank God for the completed work of our Lord Jesus and for his present position at the right hand of God as our great high priest in his intercessory ministry. No seat in the tabernacle. No seat for the priest. Secondly, no steps to the altar. Things are beginning to get interesting, aren't they? No steps for the altar. Of course, we do read at the end of Exodus chapter 20, just before you read the details and the communications of God to Moses about the tabernacle from chapter 25. At the end of chapter 20, we have an altar of earth. And then we have the altar of stone. And God distinctly says there, thou shalt not have steps to mine altar. That thy nakedness be not discovered. Now, I want to point out this. Please, please do not confuse that altar at the end of Exodus 20 with the brazen altar. First of all, that was erected before the tabernacle or even the brazen altar was constructed. If you want confirmation of this, I quote you Exodus 24 and verse 4. At the foot of the hill or Mount Sinai, Moses made this altar. It had not to have steps, the altar of stone. But it is interesting that we do not read in connection with the brazen altar of any steps. Whether there was an actual slope or a little platform going up, we can't be 100% sure. All kinds of ideas have been advanced as to how conveniently the high priest or the priests would be able to function at the altar. Is this not one reason? It was fairly high. Is this not one reason in the disqualifications of the priests, the debilities that would debar them from priestly ministry, even though they might belong to the priestly Aaronic family? We read in Leviticus 21, not a dwarf. Are you a dwarf? A dwarf would not be able to reach the altar's height. I hope we can reach the altar's height. I'm speaking spiritual. Do you understand my language? There are far too many, if you'll pardon the expression, Peter Pans among us. Far too many spiritual Peter Pans. We're not growing in stature. We're not developing. We're not reaching high. Some of us spiritually maybe are no further forward than we were a year or two ago. Isn't that sad? Is that what God intends? Is that what God wants? 1,000 times no. No dwarf. The priest must be able to reach the altar's height. But with this brazen altar, I take it, no steps. Lest the nakedness of the flesh be seen or discovered. Can I say this, beloved, tonight? Very carefully, very nicely, and very reverently. The assembly of God and the service of God is not the place for the exhibition of the flesh. You got that? I'm talking about the flesh principle within us, the corrupt nature. It is easy, to some extent, to be energized by the flesh within, and not led and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Everything in the assembly should be under the sovereign control of the Holy Spirit. That puts a serious light in assembly testimony, doesn't it? Every hymn, every thanksgiving and prayer, and message, even as now, should be as a result of the sovereign control and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Do we believe that? I've had some young men come to me and say, oh, I was in a sweat this morning. Why were you in a sweat? I had a struggle. I wanted to give a hymn out, you know. But some of the brethren tell me, you have to make sure that what you're going to give out, even him, it's not in the energy of the flesh. It has to be in the energy of the Spirit. And I sit there and I tremble and I'm nervous and I perspire. And I don't know whether what I'm going to give out, thinking about giving out, is going to be in the energy of the flesh or is it going to be in the energy of the Spirit. They end up by not taking part at all. Which reminds me of a little poem. Amazing where these things come from. It'll do. A centipede was happy quite, until a toad in fun said, pray, which leg goes after which? That worked his mind to such a pitch, he lay distracted in the ditch, considering how to run. Which of the 100 legs to move? Never made any progress. Do not get too besotted, please, with that, so that you don't take part at all. Remember, young man, your praises are for the ear of God. Your prayers are for the ears of God. You may not have the same diction or intelligence of your older brethren. Respect them, yes. But you have something to present to God. No steps. That would make it easy. And I want to tell you, it wasn't easy at the altar. Everything had to be done. The animal had to be cut and divided. And the priest had to act in such a way that it was God glorifying and God's word had to be complied with. It was a serious business. Even the offering of the morning and then the evening lamb was a serious business. Can I remind you? There's no shortcut to blessing in the assembly. It's a serious business. It's not easy, you know. The things of God and the practice of the things of God and conformity to the word of God was never intended to be easy to the flesh. It requires exercise. You remember that. Interesting. No seat provided for the priest. No steps to the altar. Thirdly, I wonder how many of you, before you came to this meeting, last night perhaps, or early this morning did you get up and thought, I wonder what Mr. Stubbs is going to take up about the omissions in the tabernacle. Where are they? Have you found some? Have you? If I've missed one or two out and you've found some, tell me. I'm all ears at the end of the meeting. I'll be glad. Thirdly, we never read of any music in the tabernacle. Does that have a significance? No seat. No steps. No music. Oh, I know you have the golden tones of the bell, or the bells, on the hem of Aaron's garment there, a pomegranate and a bell. Cushioned in between every bell was the pomegranates. And every move, and every time the high priest moved, they would hear him coming, they would hear the sound of the bells. Strictly speaking, not music. The golden sounds of the bells. I'll have to say a little word about that. Then we have the two silver trumpets, Numbers chapter 10. But remember, those trumpets were not used to entertain the people. No. Ministry was never intended to entertain, but to guide and help and challenge and encourage and build up the Lord's people. Those silver trumpets in Numbers 10 had to be blown by the priests, but they were not playing music. They were communicating the mind of God. It was one way and form in which God guided his people. But we don't have any music in the tabernacle. How many references to music in your Bible? Thought about this? Approximately 500 references to music in the Bible. Do you know that? Do you know this? We have in the New Testament only 8 references Does that tell you something? 500 references approximately to music in the Bible, and only 8 of them, around about 8 of them, are mentioned in the New Testament. Oh, I know we must be careful not to attach too much on these things. There is a silence in Scripture. But when you read even the gathering of the saints, the exercise of the saints in 1 Corinthians 14, the meeting there functioning at Corinth, Paul refers to it, there's no mention whatsoever of music. I have to be quite honest. I prefer an assembly that doesn't use music. But to use an expression, or coin an expression, you must not ever unchurch an assembly because it uses music. Did you know that Wesley would not tolerate music at all? John Wesley. Do you know, if you read anything about the life of Spurgeon, he would never allow music in the tabernacle. Interesting. And yet we don't go by men, do we? No. I think it's good to see an assembly function in a very, very simple apostolic way, without the trappings and machinery of men. Making melody and singing unto the Lord, Colossians and Ephesians, with your heart. If we made good use of this organ, there's a sense in which we could do without the other. I mean, do we need an organ or any other human machinery to pray? Do we? I heard of a preacher. Do I say this? I won't tell you who he was or where he came from, but he didn't like musical instruments. And he came to preach at a gospel meeting. And there was this big organ at the side of the platform, and he put his heavy winter greatcoat over it. He said, well, I'll not need that tonight. And going into the anteroom, there was a little organ in the corner as they were going to pray before the gospel meeting. And he said, what has the blessed thing got, Paps? Dear, dear, dear me. Now there was a man, you know, that was really, really concerned about it, and convicted about it, and he wasn't happy. You know, no assembly of God, my dear friend, should be divided over whether it uses music or not. But all I'm saying, is it suggestive? Is it of any significance that in this house of God, this sanctuary, either in the holy place or the holiest of all, or anywhere else, no music? Think about that. No seat for the priest. No steps to the altar. No music in the tabernacle. Here's another thing. No window in the tabernacle. What would we do without the windows? No window. Oh, there's a door, a gate, or an entrance. Yes. Even to the tabernacle proper, there's an entrance. But there's no window. In other words, there's no natural light. When I mention that, I like to link this with the book of Revelation 21 in regard to the heavenly city, which is described as a temple. It says, it needs not the light of a candle, like the lampstand in the holy place, and it needs not the light of the sun. The sun would shine, wouldn't it, in the court. Many times it would, here, the light of the sun would shine upon it. But in the holy place we have the light of the candles, the lampstand. But no window there, no window. No natural light, in other words. What would this speak of? How can I apply this? In the assembly, it's not merely common sense that dictates. I hear brethren talking about sanctified common sense. Well, to a large extent, I know what they mean. But we need to be careful. What we may think is common sense and what we may dictate to an assembly, maybe not according to this book, we have to be careful. Certainly the thought, the idea that there was no window in the tabernacle would tell me of human wisdom. Worldly wisdom should have no place in the assembly of God. Doesn't Paul make a clean sweep in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, of human worldly wisdom in itself? Doesn't he tell them in chapter 1 it doesn't save a soul? Does he not tell them in chapter 2 it really can't communicate the mind of the Spirit? You need the Spirit of God to communicate the mind of God. And doesn't he tell them in chapter 3 that human wisdom in itself does not build up an assembly? We all need to be careful of human wisdom. I think there is significance in the fact that there was no window in the tabernacle. I know that there's that assembly in Troas in Acts 20, the breaking of bread. And verse 8 reads, one of the first times I read that as a teenager, it says this: there were many lights in the upper chamber. Do you know what I thought? In my being naive, I suppose, and simple, I thought that was the brethren. There were many lights in the upper chamber. No, it was a bit sticky in there. The atmosphere was a bit hot. And talking about a window, well, there was Eutychus sitting on the window, wasn't he? Listening to the Apostle Paul. I don't know whether we can say he was half in the assembly and half in the world. Whether he is worldly minded or not, we'll not read too much into it, but it's very, very interesting. And he fell down out of the window. Young man, are you going in for the things of God? Or do you still have and feel the pull of the world? Are you listening to human worldly wisdom and not the wisdom that comes from God through His Word? God help us in these things. God preserve us, especially the young in Christ. No window in the tabernacle. No natural light. It is great to be in an assembly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though there may be few. And feel the presence of God. They have no president, no prelate, no priest, nothing that is seen in Christendom all around. They have the Word of God. They have the Spirit of God. And they're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a place to be. How unique the assembly is. I hope you love it. And I hope you attend it as many times as possible. No window in the tabernacle. Then again, fifthly, no floor in the tabernacle. This is a contrast, isn't it? Look again at the holy place with me. The desert was the ground or floor. No wooden floor, no golden floor. I mean, if you go to Solomon's temple, there's a lovely floor in the temple of Solomon, isn't there? But not in the tabernacle. I mean, the priest in the holy place, if he looked up, he would see lovely things. Above him, as it were, was glory. Around him, there would be gold. Is this not a reminder that the ground is cursed? And the priest in his activity and service in the holy place, he needed to look up or look around. and see the beauty of that place, and not get his gaze fixed on things below, things down here, the floor. I'm interested in the fact that there's no floor in the tabernacle. It does have a message for us, I do believe. In the service of God, what are you looking at? There's a reference in one of the Psalms, almost at the end of the Psalms. It talks about the wicked, the ungodly. Their eyes are fastened to the earth. The earth. Earth fills their vision. That's the horizon. God help us to look up and remember that we are pilgrims and strangers, because you see, that tabernacle with no floor is just a little picture of this, that they were a journeying people and they were going to the promised land of Canaan. They didn't belong really to the wilderness. They were going to the land of Canaan, the promised land. And the ground, the sand of the desert, even in the sanctuary, the wonderful place it was, would remind them of this. They were not there to stay wherever the tabernacle was. What's your horizon? Are you blind, in the language of Peter, and can't see afar off? Many years ago, pardon a reference of all things publicly to the Reader's Digest. But I read in that, don't read it now, don't have time to read it. Maybe in days when it was better. But I read about a certain man in America. He was walking along the sidewalk, as they call it, and suddenly he spied a $20 note. Picked it up and pocketed it. Thereafter, whenever you saw him out every day, you would see this man looking, no doubt hoping he might find another $20 note. Looking down until his back began to bend, and it got very crooked. He got into that habit so much he couldn't even look up and see the trees and the blue sky and the sunshine or the faces of his friend, and he became known like that. He never found another $20 note. He might have found a few pins and maybe a dime or a clips or whatever, but never again did he find a $20 note. His eyes were always down. Child of God, what fills your vision? What are you looking at? What's your horizon? What's gripping you? What's controlling you? What's affecting you? Are you living for the next world? Are we easy to get occupied with things around, and certainly with the ground, the curse, I mean this earth, fast ripening for the judgment of God? No flaw, please. No flaw. Interesting, of course it is. Is this a mission in the tabernacle of significance? Is it worth pointing out? Does it not have a message for us? Of course it does. No flaw in the tabernacle. Here's another one. Sixthly, you know, when I think of the omissions in the tabernacle, I see them in the construction of the tabernacle, I see them in the contents of the tabernacle, I see them even in the colours of the tabernacle. Here's a thought. There's no green colour in the tabernacle. You might have had a green gem close to it on the breastplate of the high priest. Yes. But in the tabernacle, you don't have any yellow color, you don't have any brown color, you don't have any black color, and you don't even have that which is pleasing to the eye and pleasurable to look at. Green. Green. No green color. Oh yes, gold. Type of the deity of Christ. Oh yes, silver. Type of the redemptive work of Christ. Oh yes, precious stones of various colours, not green, maybe, not really, strictly. The excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, You have white, the purity of Christ, blue, the heavenliness of Christ, purple, the kingship of Christ, scarlet, the true manhood of Christ. Lovely things to contemplate, aren't they? Even the colours shine with the glories and different aspects of the blessed person of our Lord Jesus. Green is a very pleasing colour. How can I apply that? You know, there's nothing really when you come to it face to face and face facts. There's not a lot in the assembly to please the eye. I mean man in the flesh, the typical man of the world, is there? He's looking for the altar, the high altar, or the low altar, or the incense. He's taken up with the robes of the priest, or the stained glass windows, or many other things that please man in the flesh today. Far removed from the simplicity of the New Testament in regard to how assemblies gathered in those far off apostolic days. Nothing pleasing to the eye. I love to go to that church. There are nice people there. I feel so restful there. I feel so good there. I feel so nice there. I feel so comfortable there. I feel so much home, at home there. I've made nice friends there, all these maybe nice things. But what about the Word of God? Is the presence of God there? Is the leading of the Holy Spirit there? Are they truly met in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a delightful scriptural simplicity that marks them? Or there may be things that are pleasing to the eye in that sense. We're not here to please men in the assembly. I believe the assembly is an attractive place, but not according to what men think. The assembly is precious. It is unique. It should be spiritually attractive to the born-again convicted believer searching the scriptures to find out what is the mind of God and where they should be. Oh yes. Preacher friend of mine called Robert Surgener, preaching in a gospel series some time ago, and told me of a man that came to attend these meetings. A truly saved man, and enjoyed the gospel very much and was glad to hear the preaching. And he said to Mr. Surgener one day, when the meetings were going on, had gone on for quite a while, "Mr. Surgener, where do you go on the Lord's Day?" Well, he said, "Come and see, come and see." So the man duly, he was told and directed where to go, came to the assembly, sat at the back. He told me, and the brethren told me, he wept through the whole meeting. He just cried. Tears flowed down his cheeks. Why? He thought there was nowhere on earth like he read of in the Word of God. He thought that it was an impossible task to find any company of Christians that came anywhere near what he read about in the Acts and the 1 Corinthians and how things were done and how the Christians gathered and so on. Oh yes, he was overjoyed, but he was deeply touched in his heart and wept. I say, when was the last time you shed a little tear in gratitude to God that he has led you to the right place? How deeply do you and I appreciate it? What convictions have we formed about it? No seat for the priests. No steps to the altar. No music in the tabernacle. No window in the tabernacle. No floor in the tabernacle, no green colour in the tabernacle. Seventhly, no measurement to the lampstand. We do not know its size. It was a wonderful picture of Christ and the Spirit of God and Christ acting through the Spirit, but it was a wonderful vessel. If any vessel shows to us the wonderful handiwork of Bezalel and his co-worker in Exodus 31 as they shaped this, we often wonder how many hammer blows it would have taken to shape this from one piece of solid pure gold, this lampstand with its branches was made. But we don't know the size. But what we do read of, while there is no measurement, specification, to give us any idea of the size, and I believe there's purpose in that, what we do read of is the weight of it. Talent of gold. That would help me to understand this, and I glean this lesson from it, that God, listen to this, that God is more concerned about the spiritual weight of an assembly than its size. You can have 50 in fellowship, you can have 100 in fellowship, and no unity, and no joy, no good spiritual atmosphere, and an undercurrent of adverse feeling that's not helping the assembly. I believe this. Don't you forget. It is not counting numbers. It's having numbers that count. And as far as the assembly here at Bicester is concerned, or any other assembly represented, thank you for coming. Good to see you. Remember, God appreciates the weight, the burden, the exercise. Do you have, in the assembly in which you are in fellowship, numbers that count? Do you? Many little assemblies I go to, possibly without exaggeration, a good half, or maybe a little more, of my ministry and teaching among assemblies is among quite, sometimes, very small assemblies. But I tell you this, many times I feel the Lord's presence. Sometimes you'd almost feel as if you could put out your hand and touch the Lord. It's so real. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. No, not the size, but God is interested in the weight. What about Bicester tonight? How much weight? As God looks on the assembly, precious to Him, and assesses it, does He see reality and consistency, true spiritual exercise and burden? Does He see the weight of things? I hope so. Indeed, I sincerely pray so. Of course, it's not only with the lampstand here, is it? There's no measurement. But going back for just a quick moment to the laver, we have no measurement in connection with the laver. And since the laver does speak to us of the Word of God or the Word of Christ, it's easy to apply it this way. Doesn't Paul say to Timothy, the Word of God is not bound? Who can measure the Word of God? Its depth. Who can do that? You know, God has given us, as an example, 89 chapters about His Son, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Go to the Epistle to the Ephesians, 6 chapters. Chapter 1, from the foundation of the world. Chapter 6, under the age of the ages. Six chapters spanning before the foundation of the world and the eternal state. Add to that the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation, from the seven churches to the eternal state, and so on. 28 chapters. And yet in contrast, God has given us no less than 89 chapters about His Son. Isn't that tremendous? Does that not have significance? Sure it does. I hope you're a good reader of the Gospels. It's one of the best places to go to for fresh appreciation of Christ and worship to God about His Son. I remember an old brother now, long since at home with the Lord in glory. He defined worship like this. And I didn't forget it. Worship, he said, is shipping something of worth to God. Worship. I like that. It stuck with me. No measurement, yes, for the lampstand. No measurement, indeed, even for the labor. A couple of more things than I've done. Going back for a moment to the lampstand here, opposite the table of showbread. Seven branch lampstand, the middle one, the center one, taller, higher, I think, because it speaks of Christ and His preeminence. Remember what I said the other night? The branches either side giving light over against it. The central stem. The Holy Spirit would exalt, wouldn't He, the person of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said of the Spirit, He will glorify Me. That's the acid test, you know, of true ministry. No one calleth Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. But just touching for a moment the lampstand again. That light was to be kept continually burning. It had to be dressed every morning. Snuffers likely had to be used to remove the dust. So that the light may burn, as I've said the other night, calmly and brightly and continually and not splattered away. The oil had to be supplied. But here's an interesting thing. No extinguisher is found with the lampstand. The high priest did not go into the holy place to the lampstand with an extinguisher, with any intention to put out the light. When the Lord Jesus, in His priestly work, through the Spirit of God, deals with us and removes the soot of the world that is clogging up our light, He never uses the extinguisher, as it were. He may trim the lamp. He may have the snuffers. But He doesn't use the extinguisher. Are you a light for God? May I apply it practically that way? You know, a Christian, I was thinking about this, a Christian can either be a lamp or a damp. Where are you? Do you put a wet blanket and everything in the assembly and the exercise of individuals? Do you dampen their enthusiasm? That's an awful thing to do. Do you have a dampening effect upon other believers? Or do you cheer them up? Do you light them up? I'd like to think that I was a lamp and not a damp child of God. Of course, there are other omissions. I mean, you take, for instance, the high priest with his garments for glory and beauty. We never read in the description of those garments, do we, of shoes. I think that indicates that as far as the high priest and his successors were concerned, He had to have the sense that he always moved in the presence of God. He had to have that awe. He had to have that reverence that we spoke about the other day. This is greatly needed. Beloved, I trust that this ministry tonight on the omissions in the tabernacle will be a blessing to us. The application of any significance that I've submitted to you in these omissions, I trust will not be lost upon us. I trust tonight, as a result of this ministry on omissions and their note in the tabernacle, will let you see that even in the omissions, God has something to say, a lesson to be learned. Shall we pray? Tomorrow night, we'll look at the occupations of the priest, or the priesthood in the tabernacle.